Let's open up our Bibles today to the Gospel according to John. We have come now as far as verse 25 of chapter 12 and coming into verse 25. Now, remember, there's several things that are going on here. We know that, first of all, that Judas is behind closed doors at this point in time, and he is finalizing the deal with the Jewish leadership. And what he is selling them information. They do not want to arrest Christ when he is surrounded by all of his adoring fans. They're not going to be able to grab him while he's being worshipped by so many people from Galilee. So what they want to do is, when can we get this guy when he's isolated? And they want to get him when he's isolated. They want to convict him. They then want to turn him over to the Romans so that the Romans are going to take the heat for his death and not they themselves. The people are always upset with Rome, so it's not going to be any big deal now that they're upset with Rome, that Rome has somehow destroyed the life of this man of God. Now, I know that in recent years, it seems that a lot of plays, a lot of musicals, they want to make Judas out to be a very sympathetic character. And I'm telling you, he is one very, very bad dude. And we don't know what all of his motivations were, but we do know this. Jesus said it would have been better had that man never have been born. So I think that pretty much tells us that we should not expect to run into old Judas in paradise, right? It would have been better had this guy never been born. Now, at the same time, Jesus is now been given a hero's welcome into the city of Jerusalem. Remember now that it is the Passover. Jerusalem swells in numbers by maybe 2.5 million people. And there are a couple of groups now that are worshiping Jesus. Now, for the first time, Christ is allowing them to declare him to be king. Christ has said, my hour is now come. Up to this point, he's saying, no, my hour's not yet, my hour's not yet. Now he's saying, my hour is now. And people begin to worship him as he begins to make his way down the Mount of Olives. Now, one of the groups that's there are the Galileans. Now, remember that for 3.5 years, Jesus has been crisscrossing Galilee, and he has been doing all kinds of miracles. We have read now in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that he would go into the towns and villages of Galilee, and he would heal everybody. He wasn't doing a magician's trick. It wasn't sleight of hand. He would walk into a community, and every infirmed individual was being healed. Well, after 3.5 years, how many healings had taken place? How many people who had made their way to Jerusalem had actually been healed by the Lord Jesus Christ? And so the Galileans are there, and they're welcoming him. They believe that their guy is there to set up the kingdom. Now, the second group of people that's there are those people that lived in and around Jerusalem that were at the funeral of Lazarus. And you remember that John, he makes a bigger deal out of the raising of Lazarus than any of the other gospel writers. Now, how many people were there? Were there hundreds? Were there thousands? We don't know. But they stood in front of the mouth of that cave, and they watched a dead guy get back up again, and that impacted that entire community. So much so that even the Jewish leaders said, not only are we going to off Jesus, we're going to off Lazarus as well. You cannot say that God doesn't raise the dead while you got a dead guy walking around the community, all right? So they got to get rid of that guy as well. So you've got these two groups that are adoring Christ and worshiping Christ, and they think the guy is here. The Messiah is here. The kingdom is now going to be established in the city of Jerusalem. Now, remember, there was a third group that we were introduced to last time, and this was a group of Greeks. Now, how many Greeks did we have? Were there 2? Were there 20? Were there 200? We don't know. But they were non-Jewish guys. And these non-Jewish guys went to Philip, a disciple who also bore a Greek name. Philip was Greek. And so it makes sense that they would go to Philip and they said, we want to talk to your boss. All right. Now, Philip, he goes to Andrew, and then Philip and Andrew, they come to Jesus and they say, hey, boss, we got a couple of non-Jews here that want to meet with you. Or what should we tell them? And you remember that Jesus said to them, well, you take a bare grain, guys, you put a bare grain of wheat in your hand. And unless you bury it, that bare grain is just going to abide by itself. Now, you put that grain in the ground, and it goes through that death process, and then it springs forth a little green shoot, and then all of a sudden it's going to become fruitful. Well, that's what you need to tell them. And I am sure that Philip and Andrew probably had this glassy glaze come over their eye, thinking, what do you? Now they ask a simple question, right? Do you want a couple of non-Jews to come and talk with you, all right? And Jesus, once again, he swerves into farming practices. Once again, he begins to talk about, you know, grain and growth and fruit and all of that. And so now, beginning in verse 25, Jesus is going to take it from a little bit different approach as these two glassy-eyed disciples are standing in front of him, all right? So we read in verse 25 that he goes on to say, and he that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. But if any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will also be. And if any man serve me, then him will my Father honor. And again, I would imagine that the glassy stare was continuing. Now, what Christ is talking about, he's talking about his death. And he's going to make that very clear here in just a moment. That guys, these non-Jews, these people who are outside of the Jewish nation, they want to see me. Well, let me tell you something. That first, you got to put a bare grain in the ground. You got to cover it up. It's going to go through that death process, and then it's going to bring forth fruit. It's going to bring forth life. Well, that's what needs to happen. For these non-Jews to be introduced to God, it's going to require now this blood sacrifice that I have come to give. Now, Jesus is telling us that if you and I are going to call him our Lord, if you and I are going to claim to be the followers of the Lord Jesus. Now, I would imagine that most of you here probably consider yourself to be a follower of Christ. Well, notice what he says that a follower of Christ does. A follower of Christ surrenders to the will of God. The follower of Christ denies himself, he takes up his cross, and he follows the Lord. Now, is this an easy thing? Is this a simple thing to do, that just say no to yourself? I mean, your dreams, your ambitions, your desires, to just lay those off to the side and pick up what God's will is for your life, is that an easy thing to do? Well, notice what Jesus says in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. And the people, therefore, that stood by, when they heard it, they said, hey, it thundered. And others people said, no, that was an angel that spoke. Now understand, Christ is in turmoil. This is Sunday afternoon. He's going to be crucified now on Thursday. So we are very close. Now we're 6 days away from the actual Passover feast. He is going to be the Passover lamb. And Christ now is saying, look, I'm troubled. I'm troubled about this. You have to remember, he did not look to the cross in some giddy way. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us it was the joy that was set before him that caused him to endure the shame and the suffering of the cross. Not the joy of the cross. There's no joy in being tortured. There's no joy in being crucified. But what was the crucifixion going to produce? It was going to produce a way for him to look at you and to look at me and to say, your sins are forgiven. Enter into my kingdom and live in my kingdom forever. That was the joy that was set before him, to be able to forgive sinners of their sin. Now, John leaves out the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, three times he prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass by me. This is sort of a little Gethsemane here, where Jesus is saying, man, this is going to be rough. And he understands that sometimes for you and I to walk in the will of God, it takes a measure of grace. It takes a measure of faith. But if we are going to call ourselves the follower of Christ, we deny ourselves, we take up our cross, and we follow him. Now, he looks heavenward and he says, Father, glorify your name. And the Lord said, hey, I have glorified it. Now, people, they're there, hey, did it thunder? What was that? Now, notice that Jesus says in verse 30, he said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Man, I didn't need the encouragement, but you guys certainly did. Now, it is the judgment of this world, and now shall the prince of this world be judged. Now, what does he mean the world was to be judged there at the cross? Well, I think it could mean a couple of things. I think, first of all, it could prove once and for all the complete depravity of this world, that the sinless Son of God has come, done nothing wrong, but bring aid and bringing comfort to the lost, and yet what do? We torture him and we nail him to the cross, almost as if it's one final proof how depraved the world is. I think the other thing that it could also mean is that when Jesus died on the cross, all sin, do you understand that all of the sin of the world was judged there? When Jesus died on the cross, how many of your sins were yet future? All of your sins were yet in the future. When Jesus died on the cross, not only did he die for the sins that you committed 10 years ago, but he died for the sins that, if the Lord tarries, that you're going to commit 10 years from now. There is only one sin that will send a human being to hell, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is the rejection of Jesus Christ. All sins were judged at the cross. All sins can be forgiven but one, and that is the rejection of Jesus Christ. The only sin that is in your life that God cannot forgive is that sin of rejecting his Son. Well, then he says in verse 32, he says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." Now this he said. Now this is John's commentary. John is writing years later, and John is now telling us what Jesus meant by verse 32. "This he said, signifying what death he should die." Now I have heard well-meaning worship leaders say, "Now come on, church, let's worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He said if he'd be lifted up, he'd draw men unto him, and so we need to worship Christ, and if there are unbelievers in our midst, Christ is going to begin to draw them to himself because he's lifting them up." That's not what he's talking about. It's taking us back to verse 20. They want to have non-Jews be introduced to Jesus. Christ is saying to the guys, "Well, hey, you know, a bare grain's got to fall down to the ground." They're staring at him. They don't get it. They don't understand it. And so he comes back. He says, "All right, guys, let's try another picture. If I am lifted up, if I am crucified, if I am put to death, I will draw humanity unto myself. So how is it possible for those of us who were born the enemies of God, how is it possible for us who were born dead in our sins and our trespasses to be made alive again today? It is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He was lifted up, and now he has drawn us to his wounded side. And now you and I have fellowship with God. That door to salvation has been opened up because of this." Well, then notice then in verse 34, "And the people answered him." All right, now these are the guys that have worshiped him thinking that the hour is here. The kingdom is going to be established now. "The people answered him and said, 'Well, we have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. How do you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?'" They knew what he was talking about. They knew the terminology. They knew the picture. They knew he was talking about crucifixion. "Who is this Son of Man?" And Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while and the light is with you. You need to walk in the light, lest darkness come upon you. And he that walks in darkness, he knows not where he goes. And while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of the light." Now these things spoke Jesus, and then he departed, and he hid himself. Now again, you have to understand the perspective that these people are looking at. They believe that their boy is there. They believe that the kingdom, at any moment, in a blink of an eye, he's going to set up the kingdom. They were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. This is the Messiah. This is the king. This is the guy that's going to wrestle Rome's grip off of our capital city." Then he says, "All right, well, I'm going to be crucified." And their response is, "Well, what do you mean, Willis? Crucify? I mean, look, our theology tells us that the Messiah, when he comes, he is going to live forever. And what are you talking about?" You use the term Son of Man. So are we to believe that somehow the Son of Man is a different term than for the Messiah? So there's a lot of theological confusion here. And you can understand why. Put yourself back there in the first century. And here they are believing that the Messiah is going to come and going to rule and reign. Now, from our perspective, we get it. We understand. We look back in the Old Testament. We see that there are verses that talk about the Messiah being a suffering servant. We look at verses that talk about the Messiah ruling and reigning as king. And so for us, okay, the first time he came, he died for sin. Yeah, I get that. Second time he comes, he's going to rule and reign. Well, they didn't see two separate comings of the Messiah. They saw one coming of the Messiah, and so these guys simply don't get it. Now, a very important point. I want you to notice there that why are you the child of light? Why are we the children of light? Notice there in verse 36, you're the children of light because you believe. Why are you saved? Are you saved because you're at church every time the doors are open? Are you saved because you pray a lot? Are you saved because you give a lot of money? Are you saved because you share your faith a lot? No, you are saved because you are trusting upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why God has established salvation in that manner is so that our mouths would be shut before his throne when it comes to our bragging. If you and I are saved for simple belief, and the Bible says that that belief is a gift from God, all right, I'm saved because I believe, and the belief that I have is a gift of God, where is it in that plan that you and I can boast? Do you understand that when we're before the throne of God, we're not going to be talking about all the money we gave, we're not going to be talking about all the books we sold, we're not going to be talking about all the people we witnessed to. We are going to be worshiping the Lord God who saved our sorry rear ends from the judgment to come based solely upon his great grace. To him be glory and not unto ourselves. Now he says in verse 37, he says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which the Lord spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and in whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah should say again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, lest I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw the glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, notice and mark this very carefully, that it tells us there that they could not believe. Notice that it doesn't say that they wouldn't believe. Notice it says that they could not believe. It is now a thing of impossibility. They can no longer be saved. What we need to understand is that salvation is a great gift. And if God is presenting you with this great gift, you need to respond. And the longer you are on that road of unbelief, the more difficult it is to get off of that road. Because here's what happened. You know, beer companies tell us that they target their product at those between 18 and 21 years of age. Because what you choose to do between 18 and 21, whatever beer you drink, that's the beer that you're going to continue to drink the rest of your life. They understand that as you reach those late teens and those early 20s, there are grooves that begin to get worn into your brain. And you begin to do things simply out of habit. And if you are walking on the path of unbelief, that unbelief begins to be your habit. It's a natural response. It is an automatic. It's an involuntary response. And don't you know people that anytime you get close to presenting the gospel to them, it's an immediate no. They're not thinking about it. They're not looking at the facts of the case. They're not looking at it logically. It's an emotional, automatic response. I don't want that Bible. Get it out of my face. And we do a very interesting thing in the church. Some guy in his 20s, drug dealer, pimp, whatever, very, very bad individual. And he comes to the saving knowledge of Christ, and we say, wow-wee, look at the miracle. Meanwhile, you lead your great Uncle Louie in his 90s to Christ, and we share it, and people fail to see the miraculous in that. If you get saved in your 90s, that is an incredible miracle, and God has been gracious unto you. There comes a point where we decide we don't want God, and then God says, all right, that's fine. That's cool with me. And it's like on the ark, God shut the door. It's what God is doing here. He is taking away their ability to choose him. It's what he did with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart against God, and then what did God do? God started hardening Pharaoh's heart. God said to Jeremiah, don't pray for these people anymore. Can you imagine that? God saying to us, I don't want you to pray for these people. He said, if you pray for them, I'm not going to pay any attention to them anyway. They're lost in their their unbelief. I've given them opportunity after opportunity, and they refuse to come. And so now all of a sudden, these guys are in that very dangerous situation. Now understand, they got there in 3.5 years. In 3.5 years, it is now an impossibility for them to choose faith in Christ. You see, up to this point, they would see the miracles, and we would read about the debates that they would be having behind closed doors. Well, those debates are now over with. The die is cast. They cannot come to saving faith in Christ. And that happened in as short a period of time as 3.5 years. Now, something else I also want you to notice. Notice the strange terminology that he uses there in verse 39 when he says, because that Isaiah said again. I believe that the Holy Spirit had given John the understanding that there were going to be skeptics that would come. And we have got seminaries today that are filled with Bible skeptics that have a very, very small God. And when they read the book of Isaiah and they see how that Isaiah over and over again nailed prophecy 200 years before the events ever took place, they look at that and they say it's impossible. It could not have happened. So what happened was you got a guy by the name of Isaiah that writes the first part of the book. And then hundreds of years later, after all of these events have passed by, there is a well-meaning scribe that uses the pen name of Isaiah and writes about all of these events and then connects it with the writings of the earliest Messiah, or the earliest Isaiah. Now notice that John says, almost as if the Holy Spirit was anticipating the skeptics coming, the Holy Spirit said, and that Isaiah said, what Isaiah? The Isaiah that wrote chapter 6 is also the very same Isaiah that wrote Isaiah 53. The front part of Isaiah and the last part of Isaiah were written by the same guy. And then finally in verse 44, Jesus cried and he said, he that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. He that sees me sees him that sent me. I am come. I am the light that's come. Do you understand? Christ is not like us. Christ is extraterrestrial. Christ says all the time, I came. We didn't come here. We were born here, right? Christ came. He came from another location. Now, he is like us in that he was born of a woman. He's like us in that he was made of flesh, but he came here. And he said, I came here, I did my work, and now I'm going to go back to where I came from. You and I cannot say that. We were born here, and we're staying here, right? And so he then says that I come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. But if any man will hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my words as one that judges him, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, and he gave me a commandment that I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting, and whosoever or whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so speak I. Isn't that interesting that Jesus is telling us here, you and I are going to be judged by the word of God. You fight the word of God. You want to take a penknife to the word of God. You don't want to listen to what the word of God has to say. Jesus is warning you. The word of God is going to judge you. Now, we do a very interesting thing. We always want to bring up the Aborigines, don't we? We always want to say, well, I just can't believe in a God of love that would send these poor Aborigines to hell that have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, where in the world in your Bible does it say that? Where does it say that God is going to throw people in hell that have never heard of him? What the Bible says is you're going to be held accountable for what you know, for what you have been told. You see, you and I, we want to argue about all these mysterious things in the scripture, don't we? We want to argue about these things that we can never really wrestle down to the ground. That's not the part of the Bible that ought to bug you. The part of the Bible that ought to bug you is the parts that you understand, because it's the parts of that we understand is the parts that we're going to be judged by. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Have you entered into your wife's world and died there? The Bible says that we are to pray without ceasing. The Bible says we're to rejoice always. I mean, there's a whole lot I don't do that ought to really be concerning me. And the same thing for you and I. We can waste so much time babbling and arguing about stuff that we can never prove at the end of the day. And what Christ is saying needs to really concern us is that, look, there are parts that you get. There are parts that you understand, and those are the parts of Scripture that we are going to be judged by, unless, of course, you find yourself in the unbelievable grace of our God. And isn't God's grace a mystery? Isn't God's grace incredible that our God came here? And when you look at what he's saying here, the God that Isaiah saw back there in chapter 6, he saw his glory filled the temple, that God is the God that came here. And that God came here knowing that the lion's share of humanity would reject him, but he came anyway. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you, and he wants to spend eternity with you. This God who created you, this God who caused us to be made in a fearful and marvelous way. You've got an electric pump in your chest that is pumping 2,000 gallons of liquid a day. That little electric pump is lifting 8 tons of liquid. That little electric pump is pumping over 100,000 times a day. If you're 50 years of age, that pump has pumped 1,825,000,000 times. You have got 60,000 miles of blood vessels in your body. And it was all created there by our God. And here we were, living our lives at war with him. Here we were, fighting against him. And in the fullness of time, he himself came, took upon himself the form of the flesh, and he went to the cross for the joy that was set before him, to be able to say to dopes like you and I, your sins are forgiven. You're going to spend eternity with me. And all he asked is, look, surrender your will. Surrender your will. Adopt my will. And why don't we adopt the will of God? Because we think God doesn't know how to make me happy. We have to understand God knows us better than what we know ourselves. And if we will just submit to our God, we will discover life and joy and contentment like we've never known before. Do it God's way, and God is going to richly bless. That's the war. Choose your way. Choose God's way. That's the war. I encourage you, choose God's will. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that as we read these stories, we see that your son was dealing with people just like us. They had the same hang-ups, had the same concerns, same worries, same everything. There's nothing new under the sun. And yet, Father, he just tenderly, so patiently worked with those guys. Those guys always fighting with each other. Those guys never really understanding half of what came out of your son's mouth. Those guys chose your will and they shook an empire. Lord, I pray that as we so oftentimes don't get it, we so oftentimes don't understand. I pray, Father, that this would be a week that we just surrender. Help us to live surrendered lives. Lord, increase our faith. We really don't believe you know what you're doing. We really don't believe you know what's best for us. We really don't believe that you know what we would really enjoy. Father, we so often, as your children, we are dominated by a heart of unbelief. And I pray that you'd forgive us of that. Take the doubt, take the unbelief, and replace it with faith, that we might say yes to you and no to the flesh. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.